Today's scripture reading will be coming from 1 Corinthians 6, 7 through 11, and I will be reading from the ESV. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud, even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And this ends the reading of God's word.
I invite you to take your Bibles and turn in them to Matthew chapter number 9 this morning. We'll be back in the book of Matthew for a couple of months together again as we're working through this glorious gospel, the gospel of Matthew. Matthew 9, we're going to be reading verses 1 through 13. Matthew 9 says this, "So he got into a boat, crossed over. He, that's Jesus, came to his own city. Then behold, they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven.' And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.' But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, 'Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power to on earth to forgive sins,' he then said to the paralytic, 'Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house.' And he arose, and he departed to his house. Now when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God who had given such power to men. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him. Now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When Jesus heard that, he said to them, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means: I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.'" Here in our text here in Matthew chapter 9, we see two hearts on display. We see two ways of thinking. We see two ways of looking at one's purpose in life. We see the heart of Jesus, and we see the heart of the religious leaders in Jesus' day. Namely, in this case, both the scribes in the first account, verses 1 through 8, and the Pharisees in the second account, in verses 9 through 13. The difference between those two hearts, those two ways of thinking, those two purposes, the difference is this. The heart of Jesus was to forgive sinners and their sins. The heart of the scribes and the Pharisees was to condemn sinners and their sins. Now, the main point of this text of Scripture, as Matthew writes it, is to show the ministry of Jesus in his both authority to forgive sins, but also in his ability to do so. In other words, as Matthew writes his gospel, the point of this text is to show that Jesus is the one who has the right and the power to forgive sins. The Pharisees and the scribes are demonstrating their growing rejection of Jesus and his ministry. But I want us to draw an important lesson or application from the contrast here between the heart of Jesus and the heart of the religious leaders here in this text. And the lesson or the application that we're going to focus on can be summarized with this question: which of these two hearts do you have? Do you have the heart to see sinners forgiven? Or do you have the heart to have sinners condemned? Now that question matters as we think about our relationship to two subsets of a single category that envelops the whole of the human race. The single category is that of sinner. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every person in this room, every person who currently exists on this planet is a sinner. But under this category, there are two subsets. There are Christians who sin, and there are non-Christians who sin. Both Christians and non-Christians can and do sin against us and against people that we love. When we see sinners and their sins, which heart do we have? Which pattern do we follow? Do we have the heart of Jesus that seeks to see sinners forgiven, or do we have the heart of the religious leaders here in this text who seek to have sinners condemned? What I want to do today is to examine the two hearts on display between the Lord Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees. And we'll use that as a template of sort to evaluate our own hearts, our own lives. So let's look at the contrast between these two hearts. First of all, we see the heart of the scribes and the Pharisees on display. The heart of the scribes and the Pharisees. Down in verse number 1, we are told this. So he, that's Jesus, got into a boat, crossed over, and came into his own city. Now in the context, Jesus had just left the region of the Gadarenes, where he had cast out demons out of the two men who were tormenting and terrorizing the people who were around the graveyard, around the tombs in that region. You might remember that Jesus cast out those demons into a herd of pigs, and the pigs ran down violently into the sea. The people came out and saw the two men who were demon-possessed, sitting, clothed, acting normally, and instead of rejoicing in what Jesus has done, they begged him, at the end of chapter 8, they begged him to depart from their region. That's exactly what Jesus does in chapter 9 and verse number 1. He got into a boat, just like he came, and he left. And what it says there is that he went back to his own city in Matthew 9:1. Now, when it says his own city, that's not referring to Nazareth or Bethlehem. This is likely speaking of Capernaum. This was a city that became sort of a base of operations for Jesus during his ministry in the region of Galilee. Peter's home was there. Likely he would have stayed there as well. That's actually an important detail in the narrative of this story. This is a city in which Jesus, Capernaum that is, in which Jesus did lots and lots of miracles. In fact, in just a few pages ahead in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 11:23, Jesus will state this in judgment of Capernaum. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades, to hell. For if the mighty works were done in you, which had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. So in this city of Capernaum, where Jesus goes back to, it's a city where Jesus demonstrated work after work after work, miracle after miracle after miracle, that showed his divine authority and his divine power. The people of that city should have easily recognized the miraculous nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and that he had authority and that they ought to listen to his authority. More specifically, of all people that should have known that, it should have been the scribes who we see in verse number 3. The scribes in Jesus' day were the liberal religious leaders of the day. By liberal, I don't mean politically. I rather mean that morally, in terms of how they viewed the Old Testament law. But even though they were liberal in their outlook on the Old Testament law, they should have known the Old Testament and did know the Old Testament. They should have known that the Messiah, the Christ, whom Jesus had already clearly established that he was the Messiah by his actions and even his own words in Matthew 8, describing himself as the Son of Man. They should have known that the Messiah had authority to forgive sins. Remember this great and glorious text about the Messiah in Isaiah 53 and verse 6? All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. They should have known that the Messiah had the right and the authority to take upon himself sins and iniquities. But they did not grant that to the Lord Jesus here. In verse number 2, we read about a paralytic that was brought to Jesus. He's brought there on a bed. We might think of that as a stretcher of sorts. Actually, in the parallel account of this in Mark chapter 2, we learn that they took apart the roof of the place that Jesus was in to lower this guy down into the house where Jesus was at. And they did so because they believed in Jesus. They believed that he could heal. Now, Jesus does heal here, but he heals spiritually first in this case. The end of verse 2 states, as he saw them and saw him, "Son, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you." Now the scribes, they react in anger and rejection of this declaration. Verse 3 states, "And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, 'This man blasphemes.'" Now a couple of questions need to be answered here. First, what do we mean by blasphemy? What's that word actually mean? Blasphemy at its heart is a defamation of the character of God. So in their hearts, they were accusing Jesus of speaking in such a way so as to contradict and injure the very character of God. It's a pretty serious accusation to libel against anybody, especially against Jesus. The second question we need to answer is, why did they consider this blasphemy? And I would suggest a couple of reasons. The first comes from Mark chapter 2, which is the parallel account to this passage. There we learn that the scribes also said in their heart, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You see, they were not recognizing Jesus as the Messiah, and they did not understand him to be God in flesh. The second reason for why they considered this blasphemy is that they probably thought that this man was a paralytic because of either his sin or his family's sin. This was a common line of thinking in Jesus' day. The reason why bad things happen to people, according to many people in Jesus' day, like diseases or being a paralytic or blindness, was because of their sins. You remember that even the disciples fell prey to this kind of thinking? In John chapter 9, they're walking along and they see a man who was born blind from birth. And you remember the question they asked Jesus? Which man sinned? Either this man or his parents? That was a reflection of the thinking that said that the reason some great tragedy would happen to somebody is because of someone's personal sins or some family sin that brought about divine judgment upon them. Now, I suspect that there was a combination of these two reasons in the minds of the scribes as to why they considered Jesus' proclamation to be blasphemy. The reason this man is in this condition is because of his sin, and no man on earth has the right to forgive that sin. That's blasphemy. Their heart was one of condemnation, and their immediate way of looking at this situation when they saw this man trapped in his physical illness, which they probably thought was a result of his spiritual illness, was, "We're going to judge, we're going to condemn, we're going to denounce, we're going to blame, and we're going to chastise." That was their thinking. Now look down at verse number 9 and following, and we see this kind of thinking on display again, only this time not with the scribes, but with the Pharisees. Verse 9 says, "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' So he arose and followed him." This man Matthew is likely the writer of this book, this gospel. He's also called Levi elsewhere in Scripture. That shouldn't bother you, by the way, that he has two different names. My grandpa's name was Jerry Robert Isaacs, but people often called him by a form of his middle name, Bob. So people would say Bob, and if they only knew him as Jerry Robert, they'd be very confused. But that even confused a whole another category of people, because my grandfather was the vice president of a college, and people called him Dr. Isaacs. So they would see Dr. Jerry Isaacs, and then somebody would run around and call him Bob, and that was just confusing to everybody. Well, sometimes you have the same thing going on in the Gospels, right? Just like many of us today have multiple names that we end up being identified by, so also with Matthew. You'll see him as identified as Matthew and sometimes as Levi. The key thing about Matthew here is that he was sitting at the tax office. Likely Matthew was working for Herod Antipas, who was a governor of sort empowered by the Romans. Matthew's job was to collect taxes for him, and that made him a despised person in Israel. A tax collector was considered a grossly sinful person because they had sold their souls to a foreign government and foreign power. The Jews believed that God had granted to them the land of promise, the promised land, the land of Israel. To prostitute oneself to the people who took that land from you was one of the most serious sins in the minds of the people of Israel. And in the Gospels, you'll frequently find that tax collectors, sinners, and prostitutes are all mentioned in the same breath and in the same category as each other. Furthermore, Matthew apparently got pretty wealthy by this occupation. In verse number 10, we learn that after Matthew followed Jesus, there's a dinner given with Jesus and many tax collectors and sinners. Likely, this took place in Matthew's house, and that meant that it had to have been a rather large house to accommodate this kind of gathering. It's kind of like seeing the guy who deals drugs driving around in a tricked-out Mercedes, and it just kind of chaps your hide. Like, that ain't fair. That isn't right. Or it's seeing the guy who does shady business deals purchasing an 8,000 square foot mansion. That would have been enraging for all the people who saw this. And Jesus went into this guy's house and not only had dinner with him, but a whole bunch of other people just like him. So the Pharisees see this, and they say in verse 11 to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" That, by the way, is not an innocent and innocuous question. This is a judgment. This is an accusation. Really what they're saying is, how dare Jesus eat with such people? Once again, we see their heart. Their immediate way of looking at this situation was to judge, to condemn, to denounce, to blame, and to chastise. When the scribes in verses 1 through 8 and the Pharisees in verses 9 through 13 saw Jesus and his actions around sinners, they did not immediately rejoice in the fact that Jesus ministered to sinners. They only saw judgment. Now, can I say to you that I wonder if this type of thinking that the scribes and the Pharisees demonstrate, I wonder if it's still around today. Let me share with you an extreme example, but it's a true example. I once talked to a lady who told me this story. This person came from an unsaved, not born-again home. God gloriously saved this person and brought her into a gospel-preaching church while she was still in school and in her home. Her mom, at one point, needed some construction work done around her home, and this young person knew a guy at her church that did that kind of work and said to him, "I'd like it if you would give my mom a bid for what you're going to do, for the work that she wants done in the house." Wasn't asking for any favor, wasn't asking, putting him on the spot to do work for free, normal work in a normal house that was going to be paid for. This man looked at her and said that the reason that he would not do it, told her no, the reason he would not do it was because her mom was living in open sin. She was living with a man. They were not married. And so he said, "Therefore, I will not do any work on her house." End of story. Here's this young girl in a church, come to Christ, have what she perceived to be a mature Christian man. That was his attitude towards her mother. He had the thinking that said, judge, condemn, denounce, blame, and chastise. Now, that might be an extreme case. In fact, it is an extreme case. But I wonder if sometimes that attitude can prevail in some of our hearts over time. And this can be true both as we relate to Christians and non-Christians. When it comes to non-Christians and our relationship to them, here's an easy test for you to consider as to where your heart really lies. Do you have any meaningful relationships with people who are not Christians? Do you have any meaningful relationships with people who are not Christians? And if you don't, why not? What's holding that back? For some people, not all, for some, I suspect that one reason they may not is that in their hearts, don't really want the work of relationships with unbelievers. I don't really want the work of it. Do you know relationships with unbelievers are messy? They're messy relationships. I have to imagine that when Jesus sat down with those guys and people around his Matthew's table, all those tax collectors and sinners, I'll bet you that there were some words said at that table that should not have been said. I'll bet you there were some stories shared that were just a little bit cringy. Probably not the kind of thing you should say around anybody, much less Jesus. I would surmise that some of them shared opinions and beliefs that were not good, that were not true, and they were not beautiful. I would even bet that some of their disciples of Jesus thought in their mind, pretty snazzy place here. My money built some of this with your crazy tax collections, right? Some of the things that were said were probably straight up sinful around that table. Still others, if you ask them, why do you not have any meaningful relationships with unbelievers? It's not just that relationships with unbelievers are messy. Some people have an attitude of essentially, but they're just so bad, and I don't want to be tainted by them. And I've talked to Christians over the years that have essentially said that to me. That was neither Jesus' attitude, nor was it the attitude of the apostles that came after Jesus. Remember in 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is dealing with a matter of church discipline, and he gives some instructions on how that is to take place. And then he writes this in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9, I wrote to you in my epistle, my letter, not to keep company with sexually immoral people. There it is. You should have nothing to do with people who are outside the gospel and nothing to do with people who are outside proper sexual bounds. And yet Paul says this, verse 10, yet I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or extortioners or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Now praise God, one day Jesus is going to take us out of this world, and he's going to remake it, and it's going to be glorious. In the meantime, we rub shoulders with sinners. Apparently Paul had written a letter to the Corinthians before they received the letter we now know as 1 Corinthians, and in that epistle, in that letter, the Corinthians had misinterpreted Paul's commands. They were actually tolerating sexual immorality among professing Christians, but cutting themselves off of all relationships with unbelievers around them. Paul, in essence, says, that's not what I was talking about. You'd have to leave the world. Paul assumed that Christians would be rubbing shoulders with the unbelievers of the world all the time. And that's exactly what Paul did. That's how he saw countless numbers of people come to a saving belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, because he interacted with sinners all the time. See, if we have a judgmental attitude towards sins and sinners around us, we might miss opportunities for ministry like our Lord. I wonder, too, if sometimes this judgmental attitude spills over in us, not just to unbelievers, but even to Christians who sin or sin against us. I recognize this is not the main point of this passage, but I suspect the same principles can apply. Christians can treat other Christians with the same judging, condemning, denouncing, blaming, chastising for the sin of those other Christians. And that can show up in local churches among members. It can show up between husbands and wives. This is where someone sins and our response is not to seek reconciliation and forgiveness and change, but to respond with harsh words and criticisms. The default position of the scribes and the Pharisees seems to have been not to seek and save that which is lost. Their default position was to reject and condemn. I don't know if any of you have ever read Charles Dickens' literature at all. Maybe you've seen movies or plays by him. Charles Dickens did not have a very favorable view of the old British schoolmasters in boarding schools. Actually shows up in a number of his books and plays and literature. In Dickens' classic book, Nicholas Nickleby, you meet a schoolmaster named Wackford Squeers. Mr. Squeers, as a schoolmaster in a boarding house, his default position was that any time one of the boys in the schools failed or they did something wrong, that boy would immediately be cuffed upside the head, beaten, or punished in some other way. His wife, Mrs. Squeers, was even worse. There was no grace. There was no compassion in him. His default position for young boys who were taken out of their home and put into this school was not to bind wounds, but literally to create more of them. In some sense, that was the mindset of these religious leaders here in Matthew 9. No grace, no mercy, no compassion, just straight to chastisement and judgment. But thankfully, our Lord provides a far superior model because he shows us a second heart. A second heart, and that's the heart of Jesus. Look with me in verse number 2 back in Matthew 9. The paralytic man is brought to Jesus, and when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, be of good cheer." That literally means take heart, have courage. Your sins are forgiven. Now, it might be tempting of us to think, well, that's kind of heartless of Jesus. The man can't walk. That's what he really wanted. That's what he really needed. Well, I would bet that actually that the words that Jesus spoke to this man were far more personal, loving, and tender, way more than we might imagine. See, I mentioned a few moments ago that it was a very common belief for people, and it was taught among some of the scribes and Pharisees that the reason that someone suffered a physical infirmity was because God had judged them for their sins. Somebody's blindness, inability to walk, inability to speak or to hear. These were a result of because of their own personal sins or some family sin. And because some Jewish teachers taught this, some even speculated that it could be done even for sins that you were going to commit. You got this now because of a sin that you'll commit in the future. Can you imagine living your life this way with people who thought that around you? Everybody who sees you in the back of their mind believes that you're that way because you are a sinner. What a horrible way to live. So the first thing that Jesus offers this man was a balm, not for his physical wounds, but for his hurting soul. Your sins are forgiven you. That's a very different heart than the heart of the scribes and later the Pharisees. Can you imagine the relief of this man? Even if it was true that this physical malady was a result of his own personal sin, the relief would be just the same. Jesus didn't just see this man in his sinful state. Jesus saw this man as someone who could receive forgiveness. Now, Jesus, of course, cared for the whole person of this man. I have no doubt in my mind that Jesus had every intent to heal this man the moment he saw him. I think he had every intent to heal him the moment he saw him physically. He only waited to draw out of the scribes what their heart was, and that heart comes out really quick. But Jesus, knowing their hearts, in verse number 4, it was exposed. Now, when it says Jesus knowing their hearts, that could mean one of a couple of things. One, it could mean that Jesus knew as God, or with God, the Spirit dwelling in him, he actually knew the thoughts of the people around him. That would be a divine and miraculous power. It also could be that Jesus just read their thoughts in that they could see, he could see the sense of their heart on their faces. It might have been obvious by the irritation on their faces what they were thinking. Either of those views are fine views because neither takes anything away from the divine power that's evident through Jesus. Because whether you thought that Jesus could just read their mind by looking at their faces, or you thought that he could literally read their minds, in the next breath, Jesus heals the guy, all right? So he has divine power. He has divine miraculous power. In either case, the hearts of the scribes were exposed. And thankfully, so also is the heart of Jesus. We see more of Jesus' heart in verse number 9. Jesus sees this tax collector, Matthew, and commanded that he follow him. And Matthew, he did just that. Matthew followed Jesus for the rest of his life. Ancient church history is not completely clear, but it seems that after Jesus ascended into heaven, Matthew eventually went to the region of Ethiopia and preached the gospel there. Most of all of our records historically tell us that Matthew died in some way as a martyr. There are some records that say that he was impaled to the ground and then beheaded. Others say that he was killed by a sword and others burned alive. We're not sure which of these are accurate. More than likely, he did die as someone who followed Jesus to the death. Jesus walked by the tax office and he saw Matthew sitting there in verse number 9. And what did Jesus see in this man? I have no doubt that Jesus saw that this man was a sinner. Matthew, like the rest of us, was a sinner. Jesus knows that all people have fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus also knew that sinners can be forgiven. He knew that sinners can be redeemed, changed, sanctified, and set free. And as Jesus walked by this particular sinner, that's what he saw. He saw a man who needed to repent, but also who could repent. What did the Pharisees see when they passed by? Or for that matter, what did the rest of the crowd see when they passed by? What they saw was a sellout, a turncoat, a wicked and unfaithful person, a sinful soul. How many of them regularly greeted Matthew with warmth and grace and dignity? We know what the Pharisees thought, because when the dinner party was at Matthew's house that night, that they were aghast. They were aghast that Jesus would eat with those kinds of people. Jesus overheard their accusations, and he responds in verse number 12. And in this response, he not only exposes the hearts of the Pharisees, but he also exposes his own heart as well. When Jesus heard that, when he heard what the Pharisees said, he said to them, "Those who are well do not need a physician. Generally speaking, we don't go to the doctor unless we're sick. But only those who go are the ones who are sick." And then Jesus really gets to the Pharisees' hearts in verse number 13. "But you go and learn what this means." And then he quotes Hosea chapter 6. "I desire mercy and not sacrifice." In Hosea 6, God through Hosea the prophet takes the people of Israel to task for their hypocrisy. The people of Israel were really good at keeping all the required rituals and feasts and sacrifices and the Old Testament law. The temple had its daily sacrifices and its yearly feasts. And they did all those things well, but their day-to-day living was without mercy. That word mercy, sometimes translated in the Old Testament as loving kindness or the steadfast love of God, it refers to God's covenant faithfulness. The accusations go on in Hosea 6, and they speak of the Israelites, instead of showing mercy, having things like evil doing, bloodthirstiness, thievery, and lewd acts. In fact, it's summarized this way in Hosea 6:10. "I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There is harlotry of Ephraim. Israel is defied." In short, they did not show care and compassion to those in need. And that was the very heart of the Pharisees here in this text. They had clean ritual standards that they lived by. They looked good to the rest of the world around them. But they had no ability to reach out to those who truly needed grace. They needed to go and learn this, Jesus says. Jesus, in contrast, embodied what it meant that God desired mercy. He showed mercy to the ones who needed it. That's why he says at the end of verse 13, "I did not come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance." Jesus' heart was to offer mercy to every soul that needed it. Now let's just pause for a moment and note something. Offering mercy never meant that Jesus ignored sin. Offering mercy never meant that Jesus ignored sin. After all, he's calling sinners to what? To repentance. Remember what that word means. It refers to a change of mind about one's sin that results in a change of life. Jesus was not trying to tell these people, "You just be you, you know, you just do your thing." Or he's not trying to give them some sort of motivational speech just to kind of pep them up for the day. Do you remember the account of Zacchaeus, the tax collector? You know, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, wee little man. You know, we sang that as a kid, many of us, in Sunday school and junior church. Remember that little guy climbs the sycamore tree to see Jesus? You know, when Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house, Zacchaeus did not leave that house that day being the same man that he was. He was radically changed. He repented so much so that he vowed that he would repay four times the amount of the money that he had cheated people out of his tax collecting. You see, Jesus doesn't leave people where they're at. He doesn't ignore sin, but he offers mercy to them. That's the core of what we heard read earlier for us in our scripture reading time. After Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 lists a whole bunch of serious sins, he says this, "And such were some of you. But you are washed, you are sanctified, and you were justified in the name of our God, Lord Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God." Washed means cleaned up, purified. Sanctified means set apart in holiness. And justified means declared righteous. And Paul says that all of that is done to us in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. See, Jesus does not ignore the sins of sinners. What Jesus does is he has every intent of seeing their hearts changed, and thus their lives changed. That's the key of his heart, changed. When he sees sinners, his heart says, there is someone who needs grace, mercy, forgiveness, and change. And I just wonder, just asking you, think about this in your own heart, is that what your heart says when you see sinners in their sin? Do you see them as people who need grace, mercy, forgiveness, or change? Or instead, do you go the whole scribes and Pharisees route and mode of living? Aren't you glad that Jesus had that kind of heart for you? If he had not had that heart for you, where would you be? Where would I be? Preparing for this sermon, I was thinking about my own family tree. My grandfather was a dirty talking, hard drinking man. Had three children. Somebody knocked on his door, invited him to a revival meeting, and he went. After a few weeks of this revival meeting, he got saved. Grandma and him at a kitchen table trusted Christ as Savior. I became a Christian at a young age because my dad became a Christian at the age of 12. My grandpa took him and the whole family to church every week, week after week, after he became a Christian. At the age of 12, my dad was born again. My dad grew up in a Christian home, studied the Bible, married my mom. Shortly thereafter, I came along. As a result of what God did in my grandfather's life, I heard the gospel from the very first days of my life. Humanly speaking, I know that God can do anything, but if Jesus did not have the heart for sinners and their sins, humanly speaking, in that family tree, I would be lost today. Or at best, my story in coming to Jesus would look radically different. Jesus came to call sinners to repentance. My grandfather was one such person. My father is one such person. And so am I. I mean, aren't we glad that Jesus had that kind of heart for ourselves? In fact, you might be here today as a sinner in need of Jesus' forgiveness. Jesus' heart has not changed. Right now, Jesus' offer to sinners in their sins is this: dear sinner, repent and find today my free forgiveness. It's right there. We've sung about it many times already. On the cross of Calvary, Jesus sacrificed his life for us. When we see the heart of Jesus, what kind of change does it make in our lives? I think it has the power to change how we interact with people around us. It changes how we view unbelieving sinners trapped in their sins. Instead of fleeing from them or pushing them away, we move toward them and offering the hope that Jesus offers. The British missionary C.T. Studd, who left a very great career in cricket in England and went off to Africa to be a missionary. C.T. Studd is reported to have said this once: "Some men want to live within the sound of a church or chapel bell. I want to run to a rescue shop within a yard of hell." Why did he do that? Because he knew the Lord. He knew the Lord's offer of forgiveness and mercy was needed everywhere. So he went. Now, Studd was not saying that he wanted to be like the world and its sin. He's not saying that we should put ourselves in morally compromising situations. What he was saying was really not much different than Jesus. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Is that your heart when you see unbelievers? I'd ask you to go back to that question I asked earlier. Do you have meaningful relationships with unbelievers? And if not, why? The heart of Jesus also changes how we view born-again people who sin. Our intention toward them is not to sneer or condemn or to viciously judge, but rather to restore and point them back to the Lord who saved them. Is that your heart when sinners sin against you? You can think of that, dear husband or wife, when your spouse sins. Is that your heart, parent, child, brother, sister, fellow church member? You know, if anybody had the right to be holier than thou at that table around in Jesus' day, it was Jesus himself. He was the only one at the table. He was the only one in the room when they let that guy down through the roof. He was the only one around that table or in that room who was truly holier than everybody else. I mean, he was the only one. But Jesus didn't tout that and flaunt it. Rather, he offered each one forgiveness. He offered them mercy. He offered them a chance to change through repentance. So I just simply ask, is that, dear Christian, your heart? Is that your heart? Father in heaven, I pray that as we look at the example of Jesus in your word, that we would be challenged in it for any changes that need to happen in our own souls. Even help us to repent right now. Father, may we be people who demonstrate mercy continually to people around us, not because they are good or we are good, but because you and your mercy are good. And so is your Son, the Lord Jesus, and so is your Spirit who brought to us the gospel of Christ to implant in our heart and to indwell us forever. Bless us as we consider these things, and we pray them in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.